So I'm glad that you're here. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7. The book of Romans, chapter 7. I want to read verses 1 through 6. We've been a couple of weeks out of this. We'll be a couple of more weeks out of it. But I want to read for you. Just read it. And you'll be prepared to hear what the Lord has for us today, okay? Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person." Here's a principle: that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law. He illustrates this principle. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. We understand that. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. He's not getting into whether or not when is it right to divorce. That's not the issue here, people. What he's dealing with is a principle of the law is good as long as a person is inactive, as long as a person is alive. And he illustrates that with marriage. And then he comes along and he says, "Let me show you how this works out in the believer's life. Likewise, my brothers," something has to happen, a death has to occur. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh," this is the unredeemed man, the lost man, "our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for" what? "For death. But now," and he says the same thing here that basically he says in 4a, that we have died to the law. He says the same thing, "but now we are released from the law, having died to that which we are held us captive." That's the same thing. "So that," here's another purpose clause, "so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And the Apostle Paul begins chapter 7 with the same emphasis that he closed and he finishes chapter 6, namely that he's answering the objections of his teachings that are being raised because of his teachings on salvation. So in chapters 3 through 5, the subject is justification. That is, how a sinful, unholy, unrighteous man can stand sinless, holy, and righteous before a holy, righteous God. How can all of that take place? So Paul teaches justification or acceptance with God in a way that his readers are not real comfortable with. You know why? Because the Jews believed that in order to go to heaven, to be accepted by God, you had to obey the law of God. Paul teaches quite the opposite. Salvation by grace alone is what he teaches. Through faith alone, apart from any works of the law, he will emphasize, by in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So our hope of acceptance with God is not by keeping the law, but by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the objector asks the question, if salvation is as Paul says it is, why is it that people who are under grace are not lawless people? You remember me bringing that issue up? And that's what he deals with in chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. He says, "Sin will not have dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace." And that would appear, and many people would come across and say, "Well, that teaches that, you know, if there's no law there that can bind us, if there's no law that says thou shalt not, if it's done away with, man, I'm just going to live any way I want to live." And there are people who say, "You know what? This teaching isn't right. That you just do away with the law." Listen to me, beloved. Please listen to me. Our acceptance with God is not by keeping of the law again. It is by his blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he raises this objection. And it seems that this radical way of salvation would lead to more lawlessness and more sinning, because the threat of the law is gone. I mean, if you go out and you speed, the threat of the law is you're going to be punished. You're going to be fined or whatever. You're going to go to jail, whatever the case may be. The threat is gone. If Paul says you're not under law but under grace, there's no threat anymore. You can kind of do what you want to. There is no law that says thou shalt not speed. There is no law that says thou shalt not steal or murder. It's all gone. And this is the type of thinking that's going in the mind of this objector. And in chapter 6, Paul answers a question that Christians, by saying that Christians aren't lawless people. You know why? Because they have died. Now, what does that mean? Chapter 6, verse 2 says, we have died with Christ. A death has taken place. Dead people don't sin. You understand? Dead people don't sin. They can't sin. So we have died in Christ. We have died with Christ. There is a union that every believer has with Christ, so that when Christ died, it is viewed as we have died. When he rose, it is viewed that we have rose. So in chapter 7, he continues to answer the same objection that he raised in chapter 6 by giving a principle. And here's the principle: that law is only binding on a person as long as that person is alive. It is only a force when a person is alive. So guess what? He proves this principle by the way of marriage. And he says a woman is always bound to her husband as long as her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free to remarry. That's pretty simple enough, right? That's the principle. As long as the law is good, as long as a person is alive. So guess what? Death ends it all. Death ends all obligation. It ends. It dissolves all ties. It breaks all bonds. Law has no jurisdiction over a dead person. And what does Paul say in verse 4? He says, likewise, brothers, you also have died to the law. So when you see, when he talks about death, what does that mean? Something else has been absolved. Something else. There's a new relationship going on. Something else. There's a new marriage about to take place. Going back to the illustration. So Paul says we died to the law in this way, in the way of justification. The Christian is not dead to the law in other ways, in every sense. Because we still have the law of God as our guide. We still conform to it. But as a sense of trying to get to heaven, the law is dead. Has no way. There's no way we can get to heaven by keeping the law. Ernest Riesinger said it this way: the law was given that grace may be sought, and grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. In other words, he puts it in this way. Paul, as a Pharisee, thought that people should keep the law in order to be saved. But as a Christian, he saw that people must be saved in order that they might keep the law. So we don't cast the law out when Paul says, you're not under law but under grace. He's not saying that the law is nowhere to be found in your life anymore. No, just the opposite. The reason, or what we see in the life of the Christian, is not that we become lawless, rebellious people doing anything we want to do. It's that we become law keepers. Now we are, and we want to obey the speed limit or not murder or not commit adultery. Why? What has happened? Something has happened to us. And Paul says that we have died to the law. When he says died, he's using it in such a way that it's something that is a definite act that has happened by someone else. God put us to death. God put us to death to the law. So there's a connection between law and grace, but not in the respect of salvation. Please understand that, church. The law has power, but it has no power to save you. The law has no power to sanctify you or to make you holy and to be like Christ. It has power to condemn, and it has power to damn people. But what the law can do is that it brings commands. Thou shalt not. You should do this. And it brings demands on your life. It sets forth before all the people the will of God. That's what it does, because the law of God is the expression of God. The law pronounces the judgment of condemnation upon every lawbreaker. You go, and if someone breaks a law in this land, the court, they are held in judgment under the court because they're a lawbreaker. The law exposes sin. It convicts of sin. Paul would later say in our passage in Romans later, I would not have known sin except how? Through the law. So you see what the law is doing? But the law cannot do certain things. It cannot justify the lawbreaker. The law as a law has no provision to make us right with God. It's just a law. There is no forgiving grace in the law. It gives no power to fulfill its demands that it makes on our lives. It says, thou shalt not, but it doesn't give us any way to do thou shalt not. It does, even when it says, thou shalt not blaspheme God's name, it gives us no power not to blaspheme God's name. It's a law. Now listen, beloved. The law provides no righteousness to meet our iniquity. The law exerts no constraining power to restore or to reclaim any waywardness that may be in our life. It is the law knows no mercy to melt our hearts in penitence, and it knows no mercy to lead us to obedience. It has strength. It has no strength to dethrone sin. It has no strength to destroy sin. It discovers sin. It condemns sin, but it gives no strength to oppose it. I'm leading up to something, beloved. Watch me. Someone has said that the law directs us to the right road to travel, but it gives no strength for the journey. Oh, it'll tell you where to go, and it'll tell you what to do, but that's it. The law threatens, but it cannot help. The law wounds, but it cannot heal. The law shows our feebleness, but it gives us no strength. So the law can do a lot of things, but it cannot save, it cannot make you holy, and it cannot preserve you. So in the context of justification, leading to this growth, this sanctification, the reason Christian people aren't lawless, this is what we realize, is because we are married to Christ. The reason we don't go around just living any way we want to live is because we're married to Christ and we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Let me just kind of rehearse some of this. Why don't we become lawless? It's because of what's happened to us. Now notice verse 4a. Verse 4a says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. That's what's happened to us. He's talking to believers. God did this. God put us to death. Look in verse 6a. Same thing. It says the same thing. But we know that we are released from the law, died to the law in verse 4a, released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Basically saying the same thing. Now watch this. That's what happened to us in verse 4a. We died. We died to the law. We died in Christ. And what comes from verse 4a and verse 6a is verse 4b and verse 6b. It's right hot on its heels. In verse 4a, we've died to the law through the body of Christ. Why? Here's the clause. So that something may happen, we may belong to another. That's the first reason why Christians, when they become Christians, don't go around and their attitude is not, ooh, I can live any way I want to live. I can get in all kinds of sins. I've been forgiven. I've got heaven procured for me. There's nothing that can stop that. I'm going. It's guaranteed. Now I'm going to live any way I want to live. The reason we don't do that is because our spouse, Christ, whom we are married to, our husband, as the Bible presents it, is so pure and holy, and our desire now is just to please our spouse. And so we want to keep the law, because law is the expression of God's will. We don't want to murder. We don't want to commit adultery. We don't want to blaspheme God's name. Why? Because we know it displeases our spouse, and we want our life to be wrapped up in seeing how we can serve our spouse, right? That's the idea. That's the idea. It's married language. We were married to the law at one time, and it brought death and condemnation. But thanks be to God, he says, we're dead to that now. Well, so what? And then if you died to one, you've got to remarry. You can't be in the singleness stage, all right? There's no single life that we're talking about. You're married to something, law or Christ. That's the only options the Scripture gives us. So you're married. And if you died to the law, the only one other option is you're married to Christ. You say, well, I don't want that. Oh, yes, you do. Listen to me. Don't even go there because you didn't do it in the first place. Because all of this work, this is nothing of your doing. God is just moving and working in your heart, giving you desires to know him. Boy, I think about when I came to Christ, and I think about all of a sudden, I went from having no desires for the things of God. None. I could care less about church. I could care less about God. And man, out of the blue, I'm not kidding you. Out of the blue, my desires began to change. Why did I desire all of a sudden to read the Bible? I never read the Bible. But I've had plenty of Bibles. I had my name stamped on them. I had plenty of Bibles, but I never read them. Didn't have a desire. But all of a sudden, out of the blue, I just started having this desire. What is that? That's God working. He who began a good work and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God was doing this. And so my desires began to change out of the blue. And all I did was what I had a desire to do. I had a desire to read the scriptures, so I read the scriptures. I had a desire to come to church, so I went to church. I didn't know what to expect. I just had a desire and I did it. Usually that's what we do. When we have a desire to do something, we do it, right? And so I did it. And lo and behold, I didn't know what was going on. God didn't write it on the wall, said, this is what I'm doing in your life. He said, I just realized later on, through the years, God was doing something in my life. And you don't have to know all that to come to Christ. I just realized it later. It's called maturity and sanctification, the process of growth. God was doing something, so I'm telling you now. You say, I like the marriage I'm in. No, you don't, my friends. If God gives you a desire to get out of it and he kills it, boy, that's what you want to do. Your desire is to serve Christ. You're married to Christ now. You desire to serve him and to please your spouse. Because everything else led to death. That other marriage led to death, condemnation, guilt, pain, destruction. That's all it led to. So the reason we can't be lost is because what pleases our new spouse is keeping the law, not breaking it. You see? So that objector, he's way off base. And here's the last reason. We're not lawless because we serve in the new way of the Spirit. You see verse 6? He says in verse 6, let me find it. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. That's the same thing as saying we have died to the law. It means we belong to another. So that, there's that phrase again. That means it's for a purpose. We die to the law so that we may belong to another, be married to another, and so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The new way of the Spirit. The reason we aren't lawless is because the Spirit of God is in us, giving us a desire to obey and the power to obey. That's it. If I were a lost man, I could say, yeah, I'll take this heaven thing. I'm all right with it. You mean I can live any way I want to live now? I can still go do this and do that? No. There's no reason for you to even think you're a Christian if you don't have the desire to fulfill the law of God and to live righteous and holy. See, this is new covenant language. You ever heard of the new covenant? This is new covenant language. Let me just kind of give you an idea. The new covenant was contrasted with the old covenant, Mosaic covenant, promised by the Spirit of God. The new covenant promised that the Spirit of God would come in and create a people who will desire to keep the covenant and keep the covenant. Now watch this. The covenant that God made with Israel was brought about when God graciously delivered them from the Egyptians. You remember he went on Mount Sinai and he established a covenant. And established his covenant with Israel, and it was an intimate relationship based on a loyal love. The covenant that God established with Israel was that they were to be a distinct nation, a distinct people, and God promised that Israel would be his special possession on this condition, if they obeyed the commands. And that's why you see the prophets writing. What were most of the writings of the prophets about? Their disobedience. What happened to the Israelites that went off into captivity? Why? They disobeyed. So what was promised was conditioned on Israel's obedience to that covenant. God's grace singled them out, but the blessings would only be theirs if they obeyed, if they did what God said to do. Failure to obey brought curses upon Israel. But God showed mercy even then. And he limited his judgment. Why? Because he made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. With Abraham, he passed through. You remember when Abraham cut the carcasses and it was the light that passed through the carcasses, not Abraham? That light was God, and God was saying, I am making a commitment, a covenant with you by walking through here. Because when you took, in those sacrificial days, when you took a animal and you cut it in half, and the parties of the covenant would walk between it, and they were saying, if we don't keep our part of the agreement and covenant, what has happened to this animal will happen to us. We make that agreement. Well, the only one person to walk through that those carcasses, and that was God. God was saying to Abraham, I am pledging myself to you. I am saying this is an unconditional covenant that I am making with you. I will establish your seed, and your seed will bless all nations. In Galatians, Paul tells us, reveals to us that that seed, singular, was a person of Jesus Christ. And the way he blesses all nations is that when people come into a saving relationship with him. But the promised new covenant, failure for Israel brought curses. He limited their judgment, his judgment upon them, because of his commitment to Abraham. But there was a promised covenant. In the scriptures, we will see that God promised a new covenant, a promise that there would be another covenant beside the Mosaic covenant. And let me follow this. Look in Jeremiah real quick. I'm going to do this really quick. Jeremiah 31. I wanted to bring this to you. I think it's important because Paul says, you as a Christian will not go on living your life in sin because something has happened to you. You're married to Christ and the Spirit of God lives in you. And that's no small thing. The Spirit of the living God lives in you. To do what? To make you and to help you keep the law. Remember, Israel could not keep the law. They couldn't keep it. God put those Ten Commandments before them, and you know what it did? They didn't say, woohoo, kept every one of them. I can do this. This is easy stuff. No, they realized that they're failures. The law came to them. They realized they were failures. They were law breakers. And God is saying, I'm going to give you a new covenant where there's help to obey. And this is what he says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. When God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, you see, that's what we just talked about. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I, notice the emphasis that I'm placing, I will make with the house of Israel after the days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What makes the new covenant new? One of the things is that there is divine initiative. God says, I will make, I will put, I will write, I will be, I will forgive, and I will remember. No if clause in this covenant. You remember in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, now therefore you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. People of the new covenant are still under the obligation to conform to the will of God and live as those who are God's people. Live like you're God's people. But the difference is, God is going to facilitate this obedience. God is going to put the law in your heart. It's not going to be written on a tablet stone. It's going to be written on your heart. The expression of his will is going to be written on your minds. God is going to write his word on their hearts rather than on tablets of stone. So the obligations of the covenant in the new covenant will be internalized. It's not just something we have to do a lot of do's and don'ts. And it's going to be among all those who are in the covenant community. It's going to be internalized. It's going to be on their hearts. The law would be internalized by everyone who belonged to the covenant community. There's no urging them to know the Lord. You don't have to do that because it's in them. They know it. You don't have to exhort the covenant community members to obey the Lord because it's a natural response now. You see what happens here? Israel had this law. They broke it. They couldn't keep it. But God comes along and says, I'm going to raise up and I'm going to give a new covenant and I'm going to give you power to do so. I'm going to internalize. All this stuff for you has been external. I'm going to internalize the law of God. It's going to be written on your heart and you're going to want to obey me. The Mosaic covenant made no provision for sins, but made provision for sin, but the sacrificial system was only temporary. God says, we knew that sin meant something. They made provision for sin because he gave the sacrifices, remember? But the fact that the sacrificial system had to be repeated over and over and over and over is an indication that sacrifices in the Old Testament never removed sin. When Jeremiah says, we will remember your sin no more, that's the covenant. You know what he does? He's anticipating the end of the sacrificial system. Now follow me, please, beloved. When he says in the new covenant that God will remember your sin no more, he is basically looking and pointing forward. This is the end of the sacrificial system. Why? Because what will come is the impossibility of breaking this covenant. No one can break this new covenant. Sin will not break this covenant as it did with Israel in the Mosaic economy, right? Sin broke that covenant. Sin will not break this covenant. So what are you talking about? Because God will remember their sins no more. You understand? God's not going to remember their sins. This covenant is unbreakable. God will remember their sin no more. It means more than he just won't recall their sins. It means that he won't take action against them. Deserved action. He won't do it. And so sin can't break the new covenant because in the new covenant, sin won't even be brought into account. There's no need for sacrifices anymore. If there's no sin, you don't have to sacrifice if there's no sin there. You understand what I'm saying? The new covenant promises the Spirit of God. Ezekiel, just let me read this because our time, if you can get there before I do, that's fine, but I'm there. All right, Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. Just listen, here's where the Spirit comes in. We're closing. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they will walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, right? And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 36 says this about the Spirit of God in the new covenant. Verses 26 and 27, Ezekiel 36 says this, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the hearts of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What does the Spirit do? God promised this new covenant, all right? And what comes along with that is the Spirit of God. The law is written on your heart, and the Spirit of God is going to be in you to help you obey the law and give you a desire to obey, and you're not going to be like Israel. You're not going to break it. You're not going to mess this covenant up. God's established his covenant. It's unbreakable. Why? Because it is all, the new covenant is established in the death of Jesus Christ. You remember when he instituted the Lord's Supper? Take this cup and do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me, because this is the blood of what? The new covenant. What's he saying? My blood purchased everything. It purchased every blessing that the new covenant brings. It purchased forgiveness of sins. It purchased the promise of the Holy Spirit. It purchased the fact that I can know God. It purchased all of that. The new covenant did. So God will enable, by the way of the Spirit, faithful living among you. The reason we don't go into lawlessness is because it goes all the way back to what God promised. And it's here. When Jesus died, it's here. And we have it. We have it. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit working in us. So what we see is that God is committed here. God is committed. His work will cause us to walk in his statutes. God is securing the obedience of his people. Christians aren't lawless because the Spirit lives in them, producing fruit for God. And you know what the fruit for God is? It's love. It's love for God, and it's a love for neighbors. Let's pray together.